As I said, we are going to be starting a series called Church, Why Bother? In the end of September. And the point of that service is really, what's the point of church? Like, why do we come to church? What's the role that it plays? And what's the purpose of it? And what's the benefit of it for us? Is there a benefit? And so we're going to have a real frank conversation about that over the next 6 weeks after September 30th. Today we're actually finishing up a series. Normally what we do at Crossway Church is we like to preach through a book. We do topical series every once in a while, like the Church, Why Bother? But we are finishing up the book of Ecclesiastes. So, if you haven't been with us at all, you can catch podcasts and do all that stuff online. But we're at the end of Ecclesiastes and we're at 12 verses 9, through 12. It's on page 470 on the Bibles that you have, on your chairs. The book of Ecclesiastes is an interesting book if you don't know much about it. It's a book where it's written from the perspective of the king, of King Solomon, and his goal is really to show us how to live life. King Solomon had his share of mistakes. He was a guy who started out really, really well. God kind of asked him, "What is it that you want?" And he said, "I want wisdom." But he kind of blew his wisdom and slowly but surely faded away. By the time he was done and at the end of his life, he had like 700 wives and 300 concubines, so 1,000 women in his harem. He had literally done things and built things and taxed his people and just ended up making a lot of unwise decisions. And so it's kind of written from a perspective of a grandfather to a grandson to kind of communicate the life's truths that he messed up and blew. And who better to learn life's lessons than people who blew it and have really learned by their mistakes? And so that's what we're kind of coming to at the end here. And we'll look at this passage in particular. He kind of changes gears, and it's kind of what I call the Cliff Notes version of it. Right here, it's the summary, it's the goal, and it's the purpose of the book. And so if you've missed the rest of it, at least you can kind of get the gist of what the book is about. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 14, actually. Now, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, and they're collected sayings, firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it good or evil. When I was in high school, the t-shirts that were most popular of that day were the No Fear brand. At least that's what was hip in Iowa where I grew up. Maybe out here on the Pacific Northwest, you guys had a little bit better taste. But this was the t-shirts that were big in high school and in college. Anybody else ever hear of No Fear or any, where you got any t-shirts? I gotta admit, I probably had more of them in my closet than I would like to admit. Well, the sayings of these t-shirts were all about how you gotta live life without fear. You can see one of them here. They've gone bankrupt, so I couldn't get too many designs. But one of the designs was, fear is in the eye of the holder. Don't let it hold you. And then it says, of course, no fear. It says, live by it or die from it. No fear. Losing is not an option. No fear. This was my favorite one. I actually had this one, but it was water polo. Give blood, play hockey. No fear. Play hard, play rough, or take your ball and go home, no fear. Or a man is only as big as the dreams he dares to live, no fear. Well, the point of these t-shirts is the slogans is basically that you need to live without fear in your life because fear is a bad thing. So we need to have no fear. Now, I want to ask you a question before we move on. Is that really the case? Is fear really a bad thing? And should we live life like no fear, like the t-shirts I had so many of in my closet? Or could fear actually be a good thing? Well, the teacher of Ecclesiastes has already taught us that fear of the unknown can and other things can hold us back from taking the risks that God has called us to. That sometimes fear can be this paralysis, this thing that is debilitating to us and keep us from inaction. In that sense, yes, fear can be a bad thing. Fear can keep us from trying things, however, that we shouldn't. You know, the fear of getting caught can keep a kid from getting his hand in the cookie jar and taking a cookie, or stealing that candy from the drawer. Fear of getting caught by the policeman may keep us from all kinds of illegal activity. And the reality is people do like fear. The whole horror movie industry tells us that people like to be afraid, at least for a little bit, right? Fear can kind of give us a rush or a sensation. Well, this morning, as we wrap up the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see that the author of Ecclesiastes actually challenges us to be fearful. We'll unpack exactly what kind of fear he's talking about and how this type of fear should impact our lives. So we'll give kind of the whole there. But as I said, in the intro to this series, or into the sermon, this book, this section is really the cliff notes or the purpose of it. It's kind of the book summary. And you'll notice that the author of Ecclesiastes has been speaking for almost the whole book on the first person. I did this. We did this. This is what you should do. And now he switches gears a little bit to the third person. It could be that somebody kind of wrote a summary about it, or it could be that the author just didn't want to kind of applaud himself too much, so he pretends that he's not writing his own book. But he says that the teacher was wise and imparted knowledge to the people. He said he pondered and searched out and set out many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and whatever he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collective sayings are firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. And so what we see in this opening section is what's been the goal of this book. The goal of the book of Ecclesiastes has been to really challenge us in two different ways, and he highlights them. He says it's to keep us on the narrow road, the path of wisdom and righteousness. He says that it's like a goad. Now, a goad is like a prod. I grew up on a farm in Iowa. I know all about, you know, having to keep animals in line. And it's not always an easy task. Trust me. I've been bucked over, knocked over by more sheep than I would care to admit, trying to get them to go where they needed to. And the shepherd would have a stick that he would kind of use to prod them and to keep the sheep along the path. And so what he's saying is that the book of Ecclesiastes was written so that you and I can stay on the narrow path. And Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the wide gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, how is the wisdom of the author of Ecclesiastes taught us to keep you on this path of wisdom? I want you to reflect on that through the series. And I know if you're new here, you haven't had a chance to think about that. But what are the ways that you've been challenged in the series to think about how you can stay on the path of wisdom and righteousness? The other thing that the author of Ecclesiastes says, the other purpose is to keep your life grounded through life's storms. He says it in the verse about the nails. Now, when you and I think of nails, we think of those little small metal things about this big that you pound into wood to keep something together. They're really important. I hope my carpenters use good nails when they built my house. But what the author of Ecclesiastes is really talking about here is more like a tent stake. And the tent stakes serve one purpose. You know, you really don't need tent stakes in good weather, do you? I mean, my tent will pretty much stay where it is, where my stuff is, when the weather's good. Tent stakes are there when weather is bad. I'll never forget when I was a youth pastor, we would always go to the Creation Music Festival, which at the time was in the Gorge in Eastern Washington, or in Central Washington. Now, it's hot in the Gorge, and in the summer, it could get up to 100 degrees. And the ground where we would camp on was actually used as a parking lot for most of the events, but they let the Creation people camp there. So the ground isn't exactly soft. And I'll never forget, every year, I would bust out the tent stakes and make my kids pound them. And I knew I needed to bring the sledge because the little tiny hammer wouldn't cut it. You needed to really pound those things in. And every year, there was at least one kid that said, "Brad, I'm not going to do it. I don't need any tent stakes. I don't need them. It's just too much work." Well, one year, I'd always make him do it because I knew better. One year, it blew like you wouldn't believe while we were in down at a concert, and the wind just came up through the Columbia River Gorge. Well, so we had all our tent stakes, and of course, our tents stayed down. But the one next to us, their tents literally became tumbleweeds because they hadn't done that. Tent stakes do that. They keep you grounded. They serve that one purpose. And the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, look, I'm writing all this stuff and not all of it always makes the most sense, but I'm challenging you because I want you to stay grounded in life's storms. I want you to focus on what really matters. And he says, that's the purpose of this book. My kids did actually thank me that year for making them pound in the stakes, you know? But really, when we live wise lives, that's really what it does. It grounds us. And so the author of Ecclesiastes says that's cool. But there's a final goal to all of this, and that is to teach his wisdom. He says in verse 12, be warned, my son, anything addition to them of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, if you think that there aren't that many books in this world, just go to Powell's. You can get a whole block in multiple levels, right? I love Powell's books. But the author of Ecclesiastes is basically saying this to us. If you want to find something, if you want somebody to tell you that something is okay, you can definitely find it. If you want to tell somebody that some kind of a sin or some kind of a stupid decision is actually the right decision, just go online, Google it, and you'll find somebody telling you that it's okay. But the reality is that doesn't mean that it's right or that it's definitely the way that we should be living or the way that we should carry out our lives. Just because somebody publishes it on the internet doesn't mean it's true. I love those ads. Yeah, I forget what commercial it is. I think it's State Farm, right? Where, you know what ads I'm talking about? Where the girl thinks that she's dating some French guy and he's just some guy with the, fanny pack and he pretends to have a French accent and she believes that, you know, anything on the internet is true. Well, the author of Ecclesiastes tells us not to live that way. And he says, the wisdom that I'm going to give you is different. And you'll notice what he says. It was given by one shepherd. Now, one shepherd could mean that it was, a shepherd can mean that it could be a ruler and it could refer to Solomon. First Chronicles shows us that, where King David was told that he would be the shepherd over the people of Israel. But God was also viewed as the shepherd. And the reality is that you can see the NIV, the translation that we use, actually thinks that what the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to say here when he says one shepherd is that this wisdom isn't just coming from Solomon, that God's behind it. And you can see Psalm 23, the verse that one verse that almost everybody knows, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not be in want. Or Jesus says in John 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this passage kind of hints at the inspiration of scripture. It says, look, the wisdom that I'm trying to communicate here and throughout the book isn't just my wisdom. It's God's wisdom, which makes it really important because he's the creator of the universe. We looked at that last week. He's the one who designed the world and created you the way that you should be with all your gifts and your passions and all that. And he wants to challenge us to live that way. And he wants to challenge us to live that way and to live that way in God's way. And so we see that. This is the purpose of the book. But he gives us a summary. You know, if you haven't been here all the weeks of this series, that's fine because you're getting the Cliff Notes version and exactly what the purpose of the book. And what he says is, now that all has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He says that the ultimate purpose is to fear God and keep his commandments. Now here's this word, fear. You know, now is this the no fear that we were talking about with the t-shirt, or is there something different here? And what connotation of fear is he talking about? Well, the reality is that, you know, it's not just so simple to just fear God and obey, isn't it? In some ways, the author of Ecclesiastes says, if you want to live the life the way it's meant to be, live the life that God's called you to, with all your gifts, with all your talents, with all your desires, and use them in that way. Put off the sin that so easily entangles us, is what Hebrew says, and do that. Now, it'd be easy for us just to say, stop it and do that, but it's more complicated than that. And so what the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to do is to cultivate the right kind of fear. Not the no fear living like the t-shirts, but the fearful living, the right kind of fear though. And in the Old Testament, there's a bunch of different commandments. This is just a slide to show you that Jesus says it's really simple too. Love God and love others with all your heart. But as we said, it's a little bit more complicated than that. Well, fear in the Old Testament can mean many things. It can mean dread or terror. You know, you see this in Deuteronomy 1 verse 29, where it says, don't be terrified, don't be afraid of them. When Moses is talking to the Israelites about the fear they had of the Canaanites and how big and mighty they were. Or in the story of Jonah, when the sailors are in the midst of a storm and they find out that Jonah is running away from God, it terrified them. The same word is used. And they ask, what have you done? You know, when are the times when you've felt dread and terror in your life? When are those times when you just have actually been afraid? I can probably count them on my hand, but I'll never forget the one that scared me the most where I saw the power of nature. I grew up in the Midwest. I've already laid that card on the table through the sermon a couple of times, but we have tornadoes. You know, we got a little thunder yesterday here. It was pretty cool. But in Iowa, we have those big, huge storms where the thunderheads come and the sky turns green and we can see tornadoes. And one of those storms was predicted to come in. It was a tornado warning and they were definitely saying that there was going to hail was going to come through. And so a bunch of my friends and I, my folks had called me up and said, you're only living about 10 miles away. If you want to protect your car, just bring it. They have a bunch of barns that we could park our cars under. And so like five of my friends and I all did a caravan to my house so they could park their car in the barn and not have to have hail damage that would occur. And it was like golf ball size hail is what happened. But I never forget that sheer terror that came when the thunderheads came in and the lightning's going all around and you can smell it and you can feel the humidity and the sky turns from that dark to this green aura. And then as we were pulling into my driveway, we hear the tornado sirens go off. And so we quick pull into the garage and we park our cars and we just sit out there and watch and you can see a tornado in the far distance. And we were literally afraid, especially because one of my friends had actually lost his house in a tornado. And so we quick ran into the basement to try and wait the storm out. That's the time where I felt that fear. Well, sometimes that's the kind of fear that happens. It's the fear that happens from when something unpredictable or scary happens. And this fear can have that connotation. But is this the connotation that God means in this passage? We'll see. Fear can also mean in the Old Testament to stand in awe. We can see the people hear King Solomon's decision about two women who both claim to have a baby. And so when he does this trickery to kind of find out whose baby it really is, the people were amazed, it says. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they heard they held the king in awe because they saw that he had the wisdom from God to administer justice. This word awe is actually the same word as fear in our passage. And so sometimes it can mean that. You may feel fear, you may feel this kind of awe when you see people that you really respect. I remember graduating with a pastor that I really respected and my tongue got completely tied up and I just got nervous even just kind of sitting with them. And we can do that when we see a sports star or if we were ever to meet a dignitary like the president or the governor, you know, somebody that we really respect. That's the kind of sense of awe and fear that can be. But there's a third kind of fear too. It means just kind of more of a general reverence or respect. Children are told us to have this type of respect for the parents. Leviticus 19 verse 30 says, each of you must respect his mother and father and you must observe my Sabbaths, for I am the Lord your God. And so there's this kind of healthy respect. Maybe you feel that when you're like me, you see the cop car. You know, when I see a cop car and I'm driving on the freeway, I right away light off the gas, right? I mean, because I know that this guy has the ability to bust me. I actually stop at the stop sign. I'm never tempted to actually do the roll through the stop sign when a cop car is sitting right there. You know, there's a city in Michigan that actually has it pretty smart, and I've seen this in my home state too. They have a school crossing right here where the reality is people are whizzing by and not really paying attention, and so every day, school day, they park a cop car there. The problem is you don't always know what you're going to see. Sometimes you may see this, the mannequin dresses a beard there. But they know that healthy respect that we have for that cop car, right? They know that if you see that cop car, that you're more willing to obey the laws. And so sometimes there's a real person there, sometimes there isn't. But they understand that cop car brings that kind of respect and revere and that we're going to start paying attention. And so in order to try and save lives, that's what they do. They put that cop car there because they want you to fear them and to obey the consequences. Well, what kind of fear is the author of Ecclesiastes talking about fearing God and his consequences? And how do we do that? Well, the answer to that really lies in the last half of the verse. You know, he says, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. I've said it repeatedly in the series that the Old Testament asks the questions and the New Testament answers it. The Old Testament will raise an issue and the Old Testament will fill it in. Sometimes the Old Testament will be kind of a connect the dots and the New Testament will do the outline. And in this section, the author of Ecclesiastes has been talking about our death. He's been reminding us over and over that we have to come to grips with the reality that we could die at any moment. And what he wants us to realize here again is this very fact, that when we die, we're going to face an accountability for our actions. And we see this in the New Testament too. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment." And Matthew 25 verse 48 says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to the eternal life." What the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to wrestle with is, we need to fear God. And where we stand with God matters. Hebrews 9 says, the verse that we just read, "Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." And 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 through 21 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And what this passage, even in Ephesians, we see it again and again about how Christ was died for us. "For it's by grace that we've been saved and not of ourselves. It's a gift from God." And so we see in all these passages that the kind of fear that we should have of this really depends on what our relationship with Christ is. You know, the kind of terror fear should happen if we haven't put our faith in Christ. Because the Bible says that we will face judgment. And as Jesus said, it's either going to be eternal life with God or eternal punishment. And I know that that sounds harsh, but that's the reality of the truth that the Bible says. And so we need to be faithful when we teach that. And so if you haven't put your faith in Christ, I want to encourage you to wrestle with that. You know, it's so easy for us to kind of push the fears of death, to push the fears of what will happen to us when we die away. It's so easy for us to get so caught up into the mundane, isn't it? I mean, if I want to push off the fear of whatever it is, it's so easy for me to get focused on this task at work or this thing at home and to never really wrestle with it. And the author of Ecclesiastes says, when all is said and done, you need to wrestle with it. And so if you have not put your faith in Christ here today, I want to challenge you to think about that, to not push that kind of fear or dread of death away, but wrestle with life's deep questions and process. Is Jesus who he really said he is? Did he really die on the cross for my sins? And is this really what matters on whether or not I spend eternity with God? And that's the kind of fear that we should have. And don't sweep those under there. But if we've put our faith in Christ, sometimes we can still have that fear. And if you put your faith in Christ, you need to hear the truth and the grace of the gospel. The reason why we do confession and assurance every week, the reason why we recite those words together that remind us of God's grace, is because we need to be reminded of that each and every day and each and every week. Because sometimes we can have doubts. Sometimes we can have questions about whether or not God really loves us in our continued state. And the truth of the Bible is this: that Christ embraces us in our brokenness, embraces us when we were sinners, ungodly, and enemies of God, it says. And that's exactly the state that God loves us and embraces us in. And if we have that, and if we put our faith in Christ, then to look at and think about judgment shouldn't cause us this dread or terror. It should give us a different kind of fear. Tim Keller says it should give us wonder-filled, bold humility. And what he means by that is we should be in awe of what Christ has done for us. That no matter how broken we are and how messed up we've been and how bad our life was or even how good it was, that we were in need of a Savior. But God didn't consider himself just somebody who was distant. He came to earth as Christ as a baby. He grew up and he died on a cross for our sins. The passages that we read talks about how Christ is a propitiation, a substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice on our behalf to pay the price of our sins that we can spend eternity with God. And we don't know exactly, there's mysteries in that. We don't know how, why God works in our heart and draws us to faith. We don't know why he chooses us or works in our hearts or draws us to this faith or why he did that. But the truth of the Bible is this: that if we put our faith in Christ, that's what matters. And we need to hang on that. And so we don't need to have face death or the afterlife with fear or dread. We need to look at it in that awe and respect and reverence that is talked about there. We need to look at it with thanksgiving, and it should bring this awe of wonder in us. That's the kind of fear of God that we should have. was trying to figure out how we could kind of sum all this up, and I found a quote by Paul Zahn about grace and a grass fire. And it's in his book, Who Will Deliver Us? The Present Power of Death. He says, I believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ, and it's talking about judgment, because it disarms the judgment or the law and frees me from the fear of judgment. The judgment you would use as evidence against me, not only for the deliberate sins and conscious moral failures of which I am most painfully aware, but also the compulsive patterns and imprisoning things of origin which I scarcely know. I often felt the judgment, he said, not as condemnation of things about me that I can help, but as a condemnation of my very self and character. Judgment makes me believe that I, to the extent that I am able to think of myself, have no definite rightful place in the world. And because of this judgment, I felt the pain of and position of having to earn this rightful place. I was always worried that the governing truth about my life may have the dark, final, grievous solitude. Do I have the right to exist? Does God love me? And he asked the big questions. But what he realized is that if he put a faith in Christ, that his life had purpose. That his life had meaning, that his life had value, and it freed him. And so he comes up with this illustration that communicates how, as a Christian, we don't have to fear God's judgment if we've put our faith in Christ. He said, I'm like a duck hunter who was hunting with his friends in a wide-open barren land in southeastern Georgia. Far away on the horizon, his friend noticed a cloud of smoke, and soon he could hear the sound of crackling. A wind came up, and he realized the terrible truth that a brush fire was advancing his way. It was moving so fast that he and his friend could not outrun it. And the hunter began to rifle through his pockets, and he emptied all the contents of his knapsack, and soon he found what he was looking for, a box of matches. And to his friend's amazement, he stopped running completely, pulled out the match, and lit it, and tried to get whatever he could to burn a circle of fire around them. And they sat there in that earth, and his friend pushed his friend down on the ground in the middle of the fire. And so as the fire came roaring over them, they stayed to the ground and they got out completely free. Because fire works in such a way that it won't burn where it had already been burned. And so his friend was smart enough to realize that the only way that they could survive it is to lay in that blackened hole, that spot that was already burned, so the fire would go all the way around them. Well, the reality is, that's kind of what judgment is like. Whether we realize or not, we can't escape it. Scripture tells us it's coming, and we need to have a healthy respect and a fear for that. But if we stand in this burned over place, which is Christ, if we put our faith in Him, then we don't have to fear it. You know, Christ didn't just take a flame and throw it on the ground, or a match and throw it on the ground. He took the brunt end of the fire for us. He throws us to the ground and he takes the wrath of God and the pain and the suffering for all our sins. And he lays over tops and protects us so we come completely scathe-free. So that when God views us in our broken and our hurtful lives, he sees what Christ did for us. And we have to marvel at that. So how does this work out in real life? Well, there's a couple of things I want you to think about. If you put your faith in Christ, you need to have a wonder-filled, bold humility. When you feel the weight of your sin, when we have times where we really feel our own brokenness and we have doubts about whether or not God can love us, we need to marvel in the fact that Christ died for us in that state. We need to recognize that it's not about us or what we do, but we need to humbly trust that God says what he means and that our faith in Christ is really all it takes for us to be able to spend eternity with him. And we need to hang on that. And when life gets hard, when that storm that we talked about, the tent, wants to become a tumbleweed and it feels like life is completely out of control, we need to trust in humility that God may have a bigger plan for our lives than we could ever imagine. That he can use even the darkest and deepest and most hurtful things to make us a better person and to use it to create us more of who he wants to be. And we need to humbly accept that, but we also need to wonder. And in those times when we go through difficult times and we can step back and we can see God working even though we didn't even have it at the time, we need to marvel in that. We need to wonder in that. We need to be so thankful for that. If my life took the trajectory that I thought, There's no way I'd be standing in front of you here today. I would have been a mechanical engineer doing that. And I've had to go through tough valleys to get me to the spot. But it's a wonder how God can use these things and draw us to use the talents and gifts that he's given us. And we need to marvel at that and be humble with that. We need to also show that humility to others and wonders. You know, the worst thing that Christians can do is be judgmental of others, because if we've really been affected by God's grace, now it doesn't mean that we can't point out sin, but that critical spirit is attacked by this fear of God, because we realize that we're just as broken and battered as they are. And so when we come to them, we come with a grace-filled, bold humility of recognizing that, yes, that person may drive me nuts, or yes, that person may do that, but he or she has the ability to have their faith in Christ too, and they're just like me. I'm just as broken as they are, and we need to always marvel and wonder at that so we can show that grace to other people. That's the kind of fear that the author of Ecclesiastes is challenging us to do. To respect God, to be thankful for what he's done, and to recognize all this with the end in mind. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we have the opportunity to worship you. We thank you that if we put our faith in Christ, that you just challenge us to live that life of fear. Not fear and dread, but the fear of just respect and awe. And help us to always have that wonder deep in our hearts. Let us never take it for granted what you did on the cross. And so, Lord, as we take communion, just impress that on our hearts. And Lord, if we haven't put our faith in Christ, if we're new to church or haven't been to church in a while, I just pray that you help us just to wrestle with life's deep questions and to just really look at where life is headed and just to wrestle with that. And I pray that you do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.